I've been sitting over there on that chair thinking I should change the introduction to this sermon, but I don't know how to change it, so I guess I'll pitch into it, and we'll get by. I don't put Catholic books at the reading top of my reading list, but we do try to read them as time permits. And there was a section here in Hebrews that reminded me of Pope Benedict's first book that he wrote as Pope, Jesus of Nazareth. And after reading dozens and dozens of books, I wanted to include that one in on it. And what does he believe about Jesus? The salvation part of it was not very good. As you can imagine, there's the Eucharist everywhere. He sees it in the Bible where it's not. And a mixture of faith and works. He'd say you have to believe in Jesus, but then work really, really hard and hope for the best. So the salvation part of it was not very good. But the Christology part of it was okay. You know, believe in a virgin birth, and he's fully God, and rose from the dead, and love Jesus, and so forth. What reminded me of our study in Hebrews is that book began with the thesis, Jesus is the new Moses. Well, that part's right. Because that's exactly what our author is going to say now as we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, where he is going to tell his readers and us, 2,000 years later, that Jesus is the new Moses. That he is superior to the old Moses. And that the Hebrew readers who are thinking of dropping out of the church and going back to the synagogue, they'd be making a big mistake. And that is the tension here in the original book of Hebrews. The readers are being pulled by their relatives and friends away from Christianity, away from church attendance, and they're being encouraged to go back to their old life, go back to the synagogue, go back to the temple. And the thesis of the book is Christ is better, Christ is superior, therefore don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. In chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, Christ is superior to angels. Now, in chapter 3, we begin the second major subsection of the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior to Moses. Well, that's taught in the Bible, and that is a proposition which is clearly true, but you can see how it impacts the original readers. They're Jewish. They're Jewish Christians. And he's saying to them, don't go back. Don't drop out of the church and go back to the temple. Christ is superior. He's the new Moses above the old Moses. We will take as our first section, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. The punchline is in verse 3. I tried to stress it as we read it. For he, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's the core here. He, Christ, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Not only is he the new Moses, he's superior by far. We'll come back to that in a minute. But that explanation in a minute, but that proposition has already been given earlier in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, it says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. That's John 1:17. So other authors are going to say the same thing as what's being pointed out here, that Christ is superior to Moses. Moses himself said that there's going to come another prophet. Here's Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Then Moses goes on to give warnings. If you won't listen to this new prophet, this new person who can speak with God face to face and represents Him in a greater way. The people in Jesus' time were very much aware of Moses' prediction in Deuteronomy 18, that there would come another prophet like Moses, only more powerful than Moses, only more authority from God than Moses. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, the Jewish establishment sent a delegation to him and asked him the question, "Who are you?" He had already said that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well then, who are you, John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? No, no, no. Elijah's like a forerunner. No, 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 he said. Are you the prophet? See, well, they're very much aware that Moses predicted a great prophet who would come that would be superior to Moses. So they're asking John the Baptist, are you the fulfillment of Moses' prediction of another Moses? And John the Baptist answered, no. In the preaching of the book of Acts, the early church would run around Jerusalem, and Peter in Acts 3:22 talked about that it was foretold there would be a great prophet, and that they had to listen to him. And of course, Peter identifies this great prophet as the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds, this is John 7:40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, certainly this is the prophet. So Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18, there's going to come another one like me, only ahead of me. More authority. More of a spokesman for God. And they were well aware in Jesus' day of the prediction of the great prophet coming. John the Baptist said, I'm not it. The crowds were, is Christ it? Is Christ? Well, and they preached in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, here is the greater prophet. So we find this truth in other books of the Bible. Here it is in chapter 3. We have to think like a Jewish person does. The original readers of this book are Jewish. Moses is the giver of the law. How great can it be? Well, but Christ is God. And God gave Moses the law, but Christ is God. He's not a servant, he's a son. He is over the house, not a part of the house. Verse 4, also theologically important, the builder of all things is God. Well, in the context, that means Christ is God, way ahead of Moses, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ had already been taught back in chapter 1, where he says, "To your throne, O God, is forever and ever," and he applies that to the Son, and he talks about that in the beginning the Lord laid the foundations of the earth, the Creator, and in the context of chapter 1, it's Christ, who is the Lord, who laid the foundations of the earth. He is the Creator. So, the builder of all things is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is way ahead of Moses. Now, to his original readers, the application is this. Don't go back. Don't go back to the temple. So, the application here would be, don't go back to our former way of life before we've trusted Christ as Savior. Don't, in associations, go back to those old ways of doing things, those old groups, those memberships in those old groups. It wouldn't be, in our case, synagogue or temple. But don't go back and even help or assist the enemies of Christ. There'll be more of this as we come along. The most difficult part of this first paragraph is, what is the definition of house? What does he mean by don't leave the house? Moses had a house. Christ has a house. Don't leave the house. Not quite ready to give the instruction there, but I'm going to do the simple things and work our way to the more difficult things. The most difficult part of it, what is the house? He keeps saying, don't leave the house. Christ is a superior house to Moses' house. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's go to verse 1 and take the easier things. He introduces the section, Holy Brethren. In the Bible itself, we're usually not called Christians. We're called saints. The Way. But very, very common, brethren. Brothers. A family. So here is the only time in the Bible where you have holy brethren put together. Holy brethren. Holy means separated. Means we're, as Christians, we're not a part of the world. And his point is, don't don't go back and be a part of Judaism, don't go back to synagogue, but to contemporary readers, don't go back to the world. Holy means separate. In an ethical sense, it's separate from sin. Here it's as a group. Sociology, spiritual status. If we trust in Christ as Savior, we are part of God's family and we are separate from the world. So, application here, don't go back to it. Don't act like it. And it's all right to have unsafe friends, but we don't support the unsafe friends in their viewpoints and in their causes. We don't agree with them with their viewpoint. We are separate. The very term church means separate. Ecclesia. Ecclesiastical. Ek, out of. Kaleo, to call. Called out of. Holy. Separate. We're not a part of the world. Don't go back there, our author is teaching us. Now he gives a couple of titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll save the word partakers till we get to verse 14 where it is repeated. And we'll go directly to the titles of Christ in verse 1 where he's called the apostle and the high priest. Both of these terms were commanded to consider, to think about Jesus as the apostle and as the high priest. Apostle is one sent. He is the one sent by his Father to us. A high priest is a mediator. He represents humanity to God. In both of these titles, Jesus is the go-between. The go-between the earth, us as believers, and God. And each title stresses a different direction. As apostle, he comes from the Father to us. He is the one sent. As high priest, he represents us to God as the mediator, as the go-between. So these are two titles, and they both kind of say Jesus is the bridge, and they're stressing different directions. He is the message of God to us, and he is the human representative, the holy representative between us and God, the go-between, the mediator. He's an ambassador, so to speak, in both directions. And all who would have negotiations or have a treaty or have relationships with the Father must go through the Son. The beloved one who represents him as the apostle and he represents us to God as the high priest, there is no relationship with the Father without going through the mediator, the go-between, the middle. Both these terms mean the bridge, just a different directions being stressed. There's no relationship with the Father without going through the Son, who is the bridge between God and a sinful humanity. The apostle, God to us, the high priest, us to God. So already we've had really interesting titles of Christ, and we've had good theology. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. He's the creator of all things. He's God. But I don't think we can go much further in these six verses now without coming back to what does the word house mean? What does it mean? Many commentators, many groups take house as the equivalent of being saved. I mean, it is true, if we trust in Christ as Savior, we're a part of the family of God. And so they would look at it being in the house means you're saved. Being out of the house means you're unsaved. And then the very next thought is, well, maybe they lose their salvation. Maybe they're booted out of the house. They're not in God's family anymore. And these Christians have lost salvation. So it would be that viewpoint, that house is the equivalent of family, and to leave the house would mean to leave God. And this school of thought here would further go down to verse 12 and they interpret falling away from God. We get to verse 12, falling away from God, and they would say, aha, it means here you're leaving God's house, you're falling away, you've lost your salvation. Of course, we knew that one whole wing of Christianity that would have that viewpoint on this. I would tell you, though, that we do have to think of terms like a Jewish person would think. The authors are Jewish. The illustration is of Moses. What type of house did Moses build? Well, he built tabernacle. And later the temple was called the house of God. That's why when we had our scripture reading, we read out Psalms, I'm going to dwell in your house, the temple. I'm going to dwell in the temple as the house of God. So Moses was instructed to build a house of God, a tent, a tabernacle. It is a place of worship, but it was also a system of worship. There were priests, investments for the priests. There were Jewish holidays. There were animal sacrifices, various rituals, various laws. And Moses, through God's instruction, established this system of worship, this house. And it was God's will. It was doing God's will. But Christ has established a different system of worship called the church. Moses was a servant of God. Christ is the Son. He's higher. Moses established an Old Testament system or house of worship called a tabernacle or temple. Christ is the creator of all things, and he has established a new system of worship called the church. When it says and warns not to leave the house of God, it's not talking about losing one's salvation, but it is talking about dropping out of a system of worship, a system of instruction, a God-ordained system of instruction. Chapter 3 is not talking about a removal from God's family or losing one's salvation, but it is possible for one to be saved, to be a Christian, to be in a family of God, and never go to the house of God. It's very possible to be a child, son or daughter of Christ by virtue of having faith in Him as Savior. That's what makes us forgiven. That's what gives us eternal relationship with our Father, by faith alone. All who trust in Christ as Savior are part of the family of God, but a great many drift. Chapter 2 has that term. Neglect, chapter 2 has that term. They fall away. This will be verse 12 when we get there. They're not outside the family of God, but they don't participate at all in the house of God, the system of worship, the system of service which God has ordained. So we have to look at the word house as Moses would look at it. It's the tabernacle, it's the temple, it's the system of worship which he ordained. Now Christ has established a new system called the church, and it is possible to be in the family of God by faith alone, but not to be active in the house of God. Now by house, I don't just mean a building. I don't just mean even attendance. I mean participating in service, participating in worship, participating in fellowship, participating in instruction. The system that God works, and He works through local churches. We're not the only local church that's faithful to the Bible. Thank God, many others are. But there's such a thing as a person not participating in any of them. And you watch this process. Now, you know, church has got their flaws, but it's not the case that there's a none on planet Earth that's trying. And we have many Christians will think, well, I'm going to, you know, worship God in the woods. Well, you can. And I'm going to worship God on television. Well, you can. But basically, there's no involvement in an institution that's trying to promote truth that is a system of worship and fellowship. And that is the definition here of falling away from God's house. Not so much a building, but the people of God assembled in order to become a representative of truth and to have worship and fellowship together. Some people, lots of Americans, by the way, they are in the family of God. They've trusted Christ. They're in the family, but they've left the house of God a long time ago. And it's almost like, you know, pick a church like you pick a restaurant. Go here, go. Well, we are supposed to be involved in fellowship, instruction, and worship, or supposed to find a place that does honor God and help it. The early readers are thinking of dropping out of church entirely, and if they do so, they will actually be in association assisting a system that opposes Christ. And that is not an anti-Semitic statement to say it that way. The Bible is not anti-Semitic. They're the chosen people, but to drop out, from the reader's perspective, to drop out of involvement in a Bible-believing church and to go back to the synagogue would, in action, be abetting the enemy. It would be giving donations and encouragement and labor and time to the opposition. So a true Christian never leaves God's family, but a Christian can leave God's household. And a Christian can actually, in associations, and not in beliefs, I think they always do trust in Christ as Savior, but in actions, in associations, in labor, and in encouragement, a Christian can not only drop out of God's house, it can actually go over the other side and assist groups that are against Christ, which is what the early readers are in danger of doing. You see, they probably thought it was no big deal. I've got, you know, half the family goes to synagogue and they don't like Christianity, and they're asking me to participate in this, and if I just drop out of church and I don't help this group anymore, God won't care. That is not the perspective of the book of Hebrews. So verses 1 through 6, he's saying, Christ is superior to Moses, don't go back. To us it means don't go back to any worldly system. And the household here is the system of worship and instruction and fellowship which God has ordained, and he's urging the readers to be faithful to it. And to not think that it's an inconsequential thing to just drop out, drift, neglect, just drift through life. Now let's go to verses 7 through 11. The imagery of the household continues, but now we kind of get battle imagery, spiritual battle imagery applied to us. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We will be stressing the warning here, but for the first minute or two, I'd like to look at the introduction in verse 7. The Holy Spirit says, as a Christian would have authority in the Old Testament, he uses the Old Testament, but even more, he's writing to Jewish people, book of Hebrews. And so their authority base is going to be the Old Testament. There are a total of 82 either quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in just 13 chapters. Here he quotes from Psalm 95. The warning in Psalm 95 will get the most of our attention, but look again at the introduction. The Holy Spirit says. Indirectly, and by practice here, what's happening is you can lift out any verse out of the Bible and say, the Holy Spirit wrote that. God wrote that. So, you know, the major thought's what's being quoted, Psalm 95, but the introduction of the quote is instructive. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. There are a lot of introductory statements to quotes of the Old Testament, like this. They're heavy in Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And we could get a complete list. I didn't think that was important. But, for example, Matthew 1:22, this Christmas story. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Continuing the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The New Testament authors treat the Old Testament as a book that God wrote. And you can pick out any text and say, God wrote that. Well, so did the human author, so did Moses, David, and Daniel, and so forth, but God wrote that. Dual authorship is a good phrase. It'd be like, executive with secretary, or two people working together, and say, I need a message, and it'll say this, 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 and this, now go write it. When it's written, it comes back, I approve all of it. Well, the human authors wrote the message, but God is also the author. He's the origin of it. He approves all of it. This relates to the infallibility of the Bible. That the human author wrote it, but it was protected from mistakes and errors by the superintendent of God. We believe in our church the inerrancy of the Bible, and then do our best to try to figure out what it's exactly saying, which in the main I think we're right. We might make some mistakes in some of the details, but we do believe that it is inerrant in its original autographs. It is authoritative, infallible, and Jesus taught so. Not one jot or tittle will fall. All of it will be fulfilled, and none of it will pass away. It's Matthew 5 and Luke 16. The law cannot be broken. See, when you break a law, you just disregard it. And he's saying the law of God, the Old Testament, cannot be broken. That's John chapter 10. You can't disregard anything it says. So we believe in the infallibility of the Bible. And you have to take it person by person as to whether they do or they don't. You have to take it pastor by pastor. There are people that are teaching the truth in every group, and there are people that are all mixed up in every group. I happened to read a recent survey, and I'll give the results as it fits here. This is 10,000 American pastors. That's a lot of them. There are about 150,000 Protestant churches in the country. So 10,000, pretty good survey. And the point of our author quoting this is to be negative, so he piles on the denominations that got problems. Do you believe in the infallibility of the Bible? Episcopal, 95% no, 5% yes. Methodist, 87% no, 13% yes. Presbyterian, 82% no, 18% yes. American Lutheran, 77% no, 23% yes. If they did Missouri Synod, it'd be higher. There's people are pretty good on that. American Baptist, that's the Yankee Baptist up north. 67% no, 33% yes. Now, those are all that had in the literature. I was reading this as a secondary source in a book on the Bible. I know if you had Southern Baptists, it would go up, and Assembly of God, it would go up. But the point is, you have to take them one at a time. You know, I'm glad for the 13% Methodist and 18% Presbyterian, but it's a definite minority. You have to take them pastor by pastor. Lots of people, lots of religious leaders do not believe in the infallibility of the Bible. Lots of them. It's easy to sit in a church like this and say, well, they all agree with that authority base. No, they don't. I know. I'm sure people look at the first chapter of my theology book and throw it away. I know they do. So just realize when you're looking at supporting a group or looking at maybe reading a book from somebody, just kind of know what you're getting into. Faithful people in all the groups, unfaithful people in all the groups. But here, you can pick out any quote out of the Old Testament and say, God says that. The Holy Spirit says. Now back to what he did say. This is a very severe warning. Do not test God. Do not harden your heart. Do not make God angry. Do not miss out on his rest. The background to this is the spies that were sent to spy the promised land. And 38 of them said, it's a land of milk and honey and great big grapes, but there are giants there. We cannot obey God. God says, go attack them. We can't do it. We're not going to do it. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we do believe the promises of God and we're willing to fight. We're willing to enter the battle. Applied to us, this is the spiritual battle. Will we drop out of the battle? Just like there are lots of saved people that do not participate in the house of God, there's lots of saved people that don't fight very hard the spiritual battle. They don't fight very hard on the sin within. And they don't fight very hard against the opposition, the ideological opposition against Christianity. They don't really contribute to the battle much. If they trust in Christ as Savior, they're saved. But, no, I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to have all those hassles in life, you know. I'm not going to have fidelity. I'm not going to work real hard at this. I'm not going to take all that ridicule and opposition. I'll just drop out. So while verses 1 through 6 are dropping out of the house of God, the system of worship, verses 7 and 11 are just dropping out of the battle. I think a lot of those in the Exodus generation were saved. Probably end up in heaven, but they didn't get in, they didn't get their full inheritance. Moses is an example of this. Moses in heaven, but he was one of those too that didn't get their full inheritance. He never got into the promised land. He's in heaven. He's saved. Did he get his full inheritance? No. Now, I've already presupposed that rest equals inheritance. We gave that explanation for that about a month ago, just to review it here, the way Moses would interpret the word rest, he would interpret it as inheritance. Here's Deuteronomy 12, 9 and 10. You have not yet come to the resting place, the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. Let me go directly to the application here. It's possible to be saved by trusting in Christ and be on the way to heaven, but not fight very hard. It's impossible to enter heaven, as all believers will enter heaven. They're part of the family of God, but it's possible to get there and not have our full inheritance. Look at this on a family level. We could have, this theory now, we could have children, and there are children, but they don't get their full inheritance. Well, God can have children by virtue of trusting Christ as Savior. They will be in heaven for all eternity, but they don't get what they could have had if they'd have fought, or if they hadn't neglected, drifted away, dropped out. So our author here is not talking about the rest of salvation. He's talking about the rest of a full inheritance. See, we don't think this way because we're not into Deuteronomy that much. But in Deuteronomy, rest equals inheritance. And so our author is saying, you get your full inheritance. You get your full reward in heaven, and you don't stop yet. Rest is on the other side. Rest is not now. This is not vacation. This is not the time of our rest. It's the time of fighting. It's the time of our battle. So, first section, don't drop out of God's house or His system of worship. Second section here, fight the enemy, sin within. Fight the enemy, the opposition of Christianity outside, and remain in groups that do so, and help them, or stay together and work together on it. Now, plenty of those people that wandered around for 40 years, I don't think they're all unsaved. I think they were saved. Not all of them, but a lot of them did believe in the God of Israel. But all of them but Joshua and Caleb wandered around for 40 years because they would not pitch into the battle. That's what our author is trying to warn us about. That we can wander through this life and not participate in the fight that's going on all around us. And if we wander and wander, we will waste our time and our strength here, and we will not get our full inheritance. Will we get there? Yes. Will we get the full inheritance? No. It's taught all the way through the Bible. We're saved by faith alone, but we are rewarded by our service and our works. All who trust in Christ as Savior are forgiven. That's what makes us Christians. That's what gives us a destiny to heaven. Faith alone. It's a gift. On the other hand, as far as the level of reward, it will be great differences, and it will depend upon faithfulness. Remaining in the household, not going backwards to the world. It will depend upon fighting the spiritual battle, both our own temptations and the opposition against Christ outside in the world. So verses 1 through 6, stay in the house. Verses 7 through 11, stay in the battle. Now we move verses 12 and 13, which I'd like to take by itself, is basically stay close to God. Verse 12 is kind of the punchline of this chapter. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 1 had therefore. Verse 7 had therefore. And he's building up to verse 12, take care, my brethren. Remain in the house of God. Remain in the battle. Remain close to God. Now, again, some would take this defection here as they're going away from Christ and losing their salvation, which, theology here does play a role in how you interpret these verses, but also, got to think Jewish, you know. Household of God is tabernacle. To drop out of God's household today is to leave the church. All churches. Just don't help any of them. They're all bad. They won't do anything to help any one of them. And then dropping out of the battle is not a battle to earn one's salvation. It's just saying, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I don't care about any reward there. I'm just going to quit. Now, they probably thought it was not that big a deal to leave the church and go back to Judaism. They probably thought that. But our author here, and God through our author, is not allowing that sort of thinking. And lots of people today think it's not that big a deal if I work together with the people of God. Yeah, it's not that big a deal if I participate in Christian service and give volunteer time and help a church that's trying to do what's right. It's not that big a deal. I'm going to heaven anywhere. God won't care. Well, these are almost as close as severe warning if anything could be given to a Christian. The way these are phrased here, evil, unbelieving, falling away from God. I don't think we're talking about salvation here, but we're saying that not doing our duty and drifting and neglecting and falling away from Christian service, this is God's definition of being distant from God. And just like the early readers probably thought, it's no big deal if I just go back to the temple, make my relatives happy, just drop out of that church altogether. They probably thought, no big deal. This book is saying it was a big deal to God. It's not a matter of eternal destiny, but it is a matter of wasting this life or using this life. And it's a matter of rewards on the other side or having it all burn up. So today, a Christian, for example, that would say, well, I don't really need to help any group. I'm going to heaven anyway, so I can worship God out at the park and on and on. It's defined here as falling away from God. That's the definition here of falling away from not. I do not believe losing salvation, but falling away from God is saying, I won't fight a spiritual battle. I won't participate in the household of worship. I won't do it. And God doesn't care. Well, God cares. It's defined as wickedness. It's defined as falling away and being distant from God. And all these things in the preceding section, hardening your heart, testing me, making me mad. By faith alone, we're squared away before God as judge. Justification by faith. All settled before God as judge. But then God is Father. And fathers can discipline. And there can be alienation and can make the father really upset. And so our author is warning them, you're saved by faith alone, but if you think it's inconsequential to never do any service for God from that point on, it is not inconsequential. Book of Galatians, probably a little bit more severe warning. He's talking about a cursed and a false gospel, but this is just about as severe warning as it gets to Christians in the Bible. That departure from the system of service and worship is a form of being distant from God. And, you know, you say, Pastor Waterhouse, how do we know this is like involvement in a church? Well, you look at verse 13, it'll say, encourage one another day after day. You remember chapter 10? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but encourage or exhort one another. So in chapter 10, our author is going to use the same phraseology, and it's going to be involvement in church, involvement in assembly, in chapter 10, verse 25. That's what it means here in chapter 3, verse 13. To remain in a system of building each other up, which is to remain involved in a local church. And so verse 12, departure is defined as departing from the living God. Not loss of salvation, but moving away. Verse 14 and 15 now, we come back to the term partaker. We had gone around this. It's also in verse 1. We had gone around it earlier, and now we come back to it. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. A partaker of Christ. Now it is theologically true that when we trust in Christ as Savior, we are united with him and share in him. And so that's the viewpoint that some people adopt when they come to hear. I think that's true theology. I don't think that's what our author means here. We would get it better if we'd say, you're a partner with Christ in his work. If you don't quit, and you don't drop out, you'd be a partner with Christ in his work. The Greek word for partaker here is identical to one in Luke chapter 5. Let me read this text. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. And they signaled to their partakers, their partners, their co-laborers, their workers, in the other boat to come and help them. Now, this word partaker is not talking about a saving union, it's talking about a working union, business associate, fishing partner. And what he's saying is if you drop out, you'll miss out on being a participant, a partner with Christ in his work. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to works. We're saved unto good works. And people who just say, I've got fire insurance, I'm on my way to heaven, I don't need to do anything else. Well, no, we don't need to do anything else to go to heaven. But that is kind of, treacherous, kind of a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to go fishing with him. Evangelism, nurture, encouraging, building each other up. I mean, all aspects of worship, counseling, instruction, evangelism. We are tied together in this, I use the term, business of ministry, which is a very serious business. And some people, they'll say, I don't want to do any of that. Well, we're partners with Christ in his work if we keep going. But if we drop out, then all these other adjectives are true of us. Make God upset, test God, don't get our full inheritance. Very severe warning. Let us be a little bit positive, though. We are privileged as believers in Christ to also be business partners with him in ministry. And it matters. I use the illustration. I went down. Business is closed, by the way. It was a toot and totem up on Bell Street. I wanted to hang up Vacation Bible School posters. And they told me, we don't put up any notice of things that aren't good for the community. I'm like, you take all the churches out of this town, it'll be a jungle. What do you mean? The ministry matters. It's very, very important. What a local church and other local churches do, it matters. And our author's perspective is you are a business associate, you are a partner with Christ in the kingdom of God if you don't drop out, which is what the readers want to do. Leave God's house, don't fight God's battles, don't do his work, somebody else will do the fishing. Missing out on a privilege, let alone a reward, missing out. And I've already said it, but if we get the perspective that it's inconsequential and God won't care, well, we're saved by grace, so he'll let a believer go to heaven without working too hard. But if you think God doesn't care what we do with this life, will you read the close of this chapter, verse 16 and following? Let's read that. For who had provoked him when they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his inheritance or rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It's not so much saving unbelief. They didn't believe his promises that if they fight, they'd prevail. So they didn't enter the battle at all. They didn't stay in God's household, didn't fight his fights, didn't go to work with him in the business of ministry. Did they go to heaven? I think lots of them did. The Exodus generation. I think lots of them did. If they had trust in the God of Israel, they went to heaven. If they didn't, they didn't. But I think a lot of them were saved. Did they get their full inheritance? No. And what did God feel about them? Mad. Wander around all through life, or just wasting life, wander around. And the additional punishment that's not in the previous verses is they died physically. Well, I don't think that's a matter that somebody else can decide. That's for the individual with God. On the other hand, there is such a thing. It's all through the Bible. Is God taking people home early because they've quit? They're not doing anything for him anyway. Now, I don't know how to apply that in any given case, and I always stay out of that and leave that between the individual and God. On the other hand, it is here in the Bible and elsewhere. Ananias and Sapphira, they're believers. They were believers, and they went home early. And you have in the Corinthians, they're getting drunk at communion. Can you imagine that? It's 1 Corinthians 11, drunk at communion. Pretty bad. And it says, some of you are weak and sickly, and some sleep. So, and there are 1 John 5, there is a sin unto death. So, the additional factor here at the close of the book is some of these people not only wandered for 40 years, God said, that's it. You're not doing anything anyway. Now, applying it back to ourselves, we're not tempted to go back to the synagogue. We're not going to go back to the synagogue, but maybe we're tempted to go back to the world. Not in our beliefs. People who trust in Christ as Savior, I believe they continue to have high regard for Him and would not spit on His blood. But in associations, in involvement, in encouragement, not only can we drop out, we can go help the enemy. I do believe that many American Christians who've trusted in Christ as Savior do support groups that oppose Christ. So, you can see it with going back to the synagogue, but it happens in our time too. The same sociological switch happens in our time. Oh, I'm not going to be a part of that household of God. I don't need to be a part of God's house. I don't need to be a part and fight too hard in the battle. I'm going to heaven even if I don't. But you know what? They're not close to God. People who think like this, or we say when we think like this, the times that we think like this, we're not close to God either. It is defined as falling away from God. Not losing salvation, but being distant from God. And while we're set up before God as judge, by faith alone, we make Abba Father very upset. As is the adjectives all through this chapter. Very upset. They tested me. They tried me. I want them to fight my battles. I want to remain in my house. I want them to help me in the work. And I constantly, no, 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 no. So I let them wander for 40 years. And when they did get to heaven, they didn't get their full inheritance. Children, yeah, children, go to heaven by faith alone. Yeah, go to heaven. Full inheritance, nope. Missed out on what they could have had, nope. Falling away from the living God is here defined as refusing the system of worship anywhere, Westcliff or other places that are faithful, refusing it anywhere, and I'm not going to fight that battle. I'm saved without it, so I'm not going to fight. The warning is not as severe as to unbelievers, but it's very severe. And there'll be more of it next time, because chapter 4 just continues the rest theme. Enter into the full rest or the full inheritance.